And get before your hearts the message of Matthew. Pick up where we left off, and then I trust the Spirit of God will once again get us into the spirit of the book, the message of the book. The message of Matthew can just be illustrated by these three arrows, one going down, one going up, and one going out. The arrow going down is the path of rejection. The path of the cross. That's the path Jesus walked through the book of Matthew. The arrow pointing up is the path of hope. That's the path Jesus walked in the Gospel of Matthew. The path going out is the path to the world, to missions, to world redemption. That's the path Jesus walked in the Gospel of Matthew. The path of the king is the path of the king's servant. The message of Matthew is the message of bringing full, free salvation to the ends of the earth. The question is, how do you do that? How does God bring salvation to the earth? The heart of Christ was set on the pleasure of God the Father. He always did what pleased God. That's where his heart was. He didn't come to do his own will. He only came to do the will of God, to please him. That was his bread, his meat, his milk, his food, his nourishment. He fed on the will of God. Because he fed on the will of God, he was put on a cross. He was rejected by men. He was hated. He was despised. He brought salvation to the earth. The path of the king is the path of the king's servant. I suggest the message of Matthew is this, that if we are going to be soul winners, I don't like that term because it's been abused, but you get the idea. If we are going to be little saviors, Christians, which means little Christ, if we're going to bring redemption to the earth, we've got to do it the way Jesus did it. We've got to set our heart on God Himself and the pleasure of God. That's going to put us outside the camp and make us a peculiar lot, a strange people, rejected. It's also going to become salt to a very bland world and light to a very dark world, and it'll bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That's the message of Matthew. I won't go through all of the outline and all. We are discussing presently the first four chapters, which we call the preparation for the king. And those first four chapters just prepared for the whole message of Matthew. As the king was prepared, so we have to be prepared as well. Now let me review a little bit and add some new information to what we touched on last time, and then we'll pick up in chapter 3:13, where we left off, the baptism of the rejected Savior King. In our study together last time, we were discussing two words that appear in chapter 3 for the first time, but are going to be prominent in the Gospel of Matthew and throughout the rest of the New Testament. It's important to get these things down right away so that when they appear over and over again, you understand what they mean. Let me just review them. There are two expressions. The first is in Matthew 3:2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The expression "kingdom of heaven," sometimes it's called "kingdom of God." In its basic simplicity, the kingdom of God is the rule of God. The kingdom of heaven is the rule of heaven. A kingdom is a sphere of rule. A king is one who rules over that domain. In whatever sphere Jesus rules, he's king. Now, there's three ways it's used. Matthew, of course, emphasizes one over the other two, but since we're going to come upon this throughout the New Testament, let me just mention the three ways. In the whole universe, Jesus rules sovereignly The whole universe is the kingdom of heaven in that sense. Jesus is king over the saved and the unsaved, and over everything in the universe sovereignly. That's the kingdom of power. That's the kingdom of authority. That's the sovereign rule of God. Whether man likes it or not, he's being ruled because God is sovereign. In the church, he rules by permission. He's king over Christians in a different sense than in the sovereign sense. It's a spiritual reigning. We invite him to rule us. And we sing, and hopefully from the heart, King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. And we invite him to rule our hearts and lives. And then the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1:11 calls heaven a kingdom. And he says that death is an entering into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's the kingdom of glory. So you have the kingdom of power, the kingdom of grace, and the kingdom of glory. All three senses is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the rule of God. In Matthew, in most cases, I think there's one little exception. In Matthew, when it says kingdom of heaven, it's talking about the kingdom of grace, the spiritual rulership of God, which he does by invitation. And we'll see that develop as we go through. Then the second word that we talked about last time is also in verse 2, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I pointed out last time, and I want to drive it home a little more this evening, that the problem with the word repent is that there's no English equivalent. Our English word repent is not the same as the Greek word that's used here when John says repent, when Jesus says repent, when the Lord Jesus in the Revelation tells the seven churches to repent or their candlestick will be removed. The word repent, as it's found in our dictionary, is the word used to describe what Judas did. Judas repented. Of that, the Apostle Paul says, the repentance of this world bringeth death. That's all the repentance that Webster gives can bring. It's only death. That's nothing like the word in the Greek. The Greek word means to change your mind or to set your heart in a different direction. Now let me draw a couple of pictures to illustrate this. Let's say that there's a sin at the end of a certain road, and we're walking in the direction of that sin. We're walking in the direction of that sin. And as we walk toward the sin, we cry out to God, deliver me! Deliver me from that sin. That's self-deceit, and it mocks God. You'll never get delivered. You'll never get delivered. God will never meet anybody who's running towards sin and crying out for deliverance. It's not possible. Repentance means that you turn around, you run toward God, and you say, deliver me. It still not works. God must deliver you or you'll never be delivered. But repentance is a change of attitude. It's a change of mind. And most people who just use the English word repent, they don't understand the grace of God. Many Christians use grace as an excuse to live for the flesh. They use grace as an excuse and they say such things as this, well, God hasn't dealt with me yet about such and such a sin. Or, God hasn't delivered me yet. I've called on the Lord to deliver me, and I'm just going to wait until he delivers me. I'm going to keep sinning till he rescues me. That's not grace. That's not repentance. That's not the truth of God. Now, we're not giving man power to do anything. and say, now it's works, you got to add repentance into the gospel of grace. Repentance is in the gospel of grace. It's part of the grace of God. Man is weak. Man is helpless. Man is impotent. Man is paralyzed. He can't do a thing. Let me try to illustrate it from the daily life. Everybody has repented in the daily life. We repent all the time. Let me illustrate it in the daily life and then apply it in the Bible to sin. And then you'll know what it is, I hope. Now, I think so all of you will identify with this, especially those of you who have children. There are some television shows that I've made up my mind my children will not watch. There's no question about it. I've made up my mind. I've set my mind to it, and the children know it. And at least when I'm around and that program's on, they quickly jump out of their chair and they shut off the TV. I've repented toward that program. I've made up my mind. I've set my mind against it. Now, you don't just watch that kind of thing praying, Lord, keep me from that sinful influence. That's not repentance. Repentance is turning the TV off. You see what I'm saying? That's the repentance that God says. From time to time, I repent as far as eating is concerned. If I choose to diet. Now, in most cases, when I diet, it's because my wife is nagging the daylights out of me. And I don't really diet because I haven't set my heart to it. You know, she set her heart to it. But I haven't set my heart to it, and so it doesn't work. Now and then I'll cut back and all, but when she's not looking, I'm going to cheat. But there comes a time every now and then when I decide I've had enough. As I did this last Thanksgiving. And all of all the times to do it, that was bad timing. But her folks just made all kinds of goodies and sweets. I was not tempted to eat those because I had made up my mind. I repented as far as food was concerned. I set my mind against it. That's what repentance is. Recently, I changed my mind about a doctor. I repented concerning that doctor. Set my mind against him. I received some very poor treatment. I'll not return. I'm not just going to go there and say, Lord, I'm trusting you now to deliver me from this quack. I wouldn't do that. You repent. You set your mind against it. Now, I'm sure in this regard, all of us have repented one time or another in terms of plumbers or automobile garages or lawyers or doctors or grocery stores or insurance men or something like that. We've been ripped off, and so we repent. And we say, I'm not going back there. I've set my mind to it. I repented toward a restaurant in this town. I'm not going back. I've set my mind against it. You see, that's what repentance is. When you refuse their services. When we do that toward sin, what we did toward the TV, and what we do toward calories, and what we do toward charlatan doctors, and lawyers, and plumbers, and electricians, and mechanics, and insurance men, and restaurants, and any other bad sin you have. When you set your mind against it and say, I absolutely refuse this sin. That doesn't mean you're going to stop sinning. But now you're on deliverance ground. If you're walking toward the sin, say, I'm just going to keep doing this thing until God delivers me. You're fooling yourself and you're mocking God. You have not repented. When you set your mind against it and then you cry out for God for deliverance, that's repentance. That's what John was preaching. That's what Jesus preached. That's what the Apostle Paul said the church needed. And I believe with all my heart that we need repentance. I'm spending time here because my heart is grieved at how many who claim to be resting in Christ have misconstrued the message of grace, and then they go on living in sin as if God condones it. I don't know, I don't want to judge any hearts because we can't see hearts. But from the outside, some of the most immoral, loose, slipshod,
irreverent people I know are those who claim victory in Christ, claim to be walking in grace, in fellowship with God, and resting in the Lord. And they're the ones who condemn the legalists and say they live by the law, we're under grace. Where's the fear of God? Where's awe? Where's reverence? Where's holiness? The kind of repentance that John preached, that is entailed in that Greek word, is an integral part of grace. There can't be grace without it. That's part of grace. Jesus said, except we repent, he'll remove our candlestick. Let me give another illustration and then get beyond this particular word. Let's say that we commit a gross sin. Now, I'm going to use one that, as far as I know, doesn't apply to anyone in this room, so nobody thinks I'm picking on them for something. To think hard to come up with something. All right, let's just say, for example, as far as I know, you're all free from embezzlement. Hey, we got one. Maybe not. I said, as far as I know. All right, stealing from your employer, or just stealing in general. Now, let's say that the Holy Spirit convicts you of that sin. I mean, sends a shaft of conviction through your soul so that you are broken. You are weeping. You have a contrite heart. You're not working it up. I'm saying from God. God shows you the ugliness of that thing. God shows you the exceeding sinfulness of that thing. And you come before God and you weep and you cry. You're sorry that you dishonored God. You're sorry that you shamed the people of God, your family perhaps. You repent on that thing. You're smitten. You feel a deep remorse. All right, let's say also that because of the grace of God, you've been allowed to understand message of the finished work. And you understand a little bit about the great mercy of God and the pardon of God. And you embrace a full, complete pardon for your sin. You're completely cleansed. You see all of your sin under the blood. And it's true, Satan will still try to nag you and condemn you. And the world is going to try to condemn you. And in many cases, Christians will try to condemn you. But in your heart, you know there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You've received God's forgiveness. You've received God's cleansing. You're clean. You're washed. You're purged. You're pure. You're holy. You're sanctified. You're forgiven. The fallen snow could not be more white than your heart is white. You're an almighty white before the eyes of a thrice holy God. You have wept over your sin. You have claimed a full forgiveness. That has nothing to do with repentance. You can do that and never repent. That has nothing to do with repentance. Repentance has to do with the change of your mind. And in many cases, it's a cold, deliberate act of the will. I choose against this. I set my face against it. May not be any tears. May not be any emotion. May not be any feeling. You can have this, and this is what's so tragic. Many times we sin and we get this. We feel rotten because we've sinned. We feel polluted and dirty and corrupt from the inside. We've embraced God and His great forgiveness. And we think we've repented. We haven't repented. It has nothing to do with repentance. That's why the message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is so powerful. It's the barb in the message of the grace of God. The message of grace has a barb in it, and it's the repentance that's the barb that we set ourselves against sin. Because having that, you may go out and embezzle again tomorrow, or next week, or next month, or next year. Haven't set your heart against it, see? And that's what repentance is. It's changing your mind about stealing. I don't think I'll labor that anymore. Just
trust the Lord to work that thing in your heart. My heart is so grieved because lately we've had so many occasions. In one case, you don't know the individual, so I can mention this. A drunkard came to me. And the idea that he had in his mind was, I'm going to keep on drinking until God delivers me. God's not going to deliver him. He's not going to deliver him. He can cry out forever. You're not going to be delivered from your habits by continuing in your habits and crying out for deliverance. You never will. It's not possible. The pervert's not going to be delivered while he gluts himself in filthy books and stories and then cries out, oh, Lord, I'm trusting you to deliver me, to purify my mind and change my mind. Never happen. Put those books down. Don't go to those filthy places. You can't continue to indulge in sin and call on the name of a holy God. You can't do it. You're mocking. It's hypocrisy. We need repentance. The church of God needs repentance. Isaiah 55:7 is not the old covenant. It's the new covenant. And Isaiah 55:7 says, let the wicked man forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he'll have compassion on him, and to our God, for he'll abundantly pardon. The message of repentance makes the difference between an easy believism and the grace of God, which teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. Matthew lays great stress on repentance. All right, when we left off last time, we were discussing John the Baptizer, and I suggested this was the main contribution to the history of redemption of John. He's God's illustration of a forerunner, and his ministry is God's illustration of a forerunning ministry. Every minister of God is called to be a forerunner, and every ministry that's truly of God is a forerunning ministry. And here's what we mean by that. Our best is preparation for Him. Your best ministry is nothing but preparing for the real minister to do the work. God is the only one that can do ministry. Only God has a ministry. We're forerunners. We go before Him. We prepare the way before Him. All ministers and ministry has to do with preparation. God is the only one that can do a real work. As John said, I can baptize you with water, but there comes one after me who'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Same as to say, the best I can do is make you wet. If He doesn't follow after, you've received nothing. I don't have a ministry except to prepare. And then if God doesn't follow through, then we're in trouble. If God doesn't come after, then nothing's been done. There's been no ministry. There's been no work at all. And that's true for every person and every ministry on the earth, whether it's an individual local church or a camp or a radio or literature or tape or whatever kind of ministry. It's just preparation, preparing the heart, calling people to look to Christ. Then God comes Himself, and He does the real work. I'll ask you to turn then to our new material. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, the baptism of the rejected Savior came. Let's read it together first, and then we'll discuss it. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.
For those that like logical connection, let me give you a little outline. Here's what I'd like to look at. First of all, let me give you a little background of this particular event. Then I'd like to show you how the baptism of the rejected Savior King ties in with the message of Matthew. And then I'd like to say a word or two. We can't come to the baptism of Christ and not say a word about baptism. So we'll talk about the so-called ordinance of baptism, just for a principle or two. All right, let me give you a little historical background here. First of all, I think you're all familiar with the fact that John the Baptizer and the Lord Jesus were cousins. They were cousins in the flesh. Though they were cousins, there's not one drop of evidence that they ever saw each other as they were growing up. The fact is, the evidence goes the other way. It looks like they never ever saw one another as they were growing up. They lived at the opposite ends of the country. Jesus grew up in Nazareth, and John grew up in the hill country of Judah. As far as we know, they never saw one another. They never corresponded. They never talked to one another. John the Baptizer, though he was the forerunner of the Messiah, did not know who the Messiah was. He did not know Jesus was the Messiah. He did not know his cousin was the Christ. He did not know that. He was a forerunner, but he didn't know who he was forerunning. He didn't know who was coming after. You say, how could he say of Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world"? He said that after the baptism, not before. He did not know beforehand. Now, I said he didn't know his cousin was Messiah. He didn't know it, but he suspected it. He wondered about it, and I can prove that at least he wondered about it. Now, I don't know whether his mother and his father, Elizabeth and Zechariah, had told him about his strange and miraculous birth, about the birth of the Lord Jesus and Mary's visit. I don't know how much they told him as he grew up, but I know he expected it, or verse 14 could never be true. John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" John knew there was something different about the Lord Jesus, but he did not know he was Messiah. When it says in verse 14, he tried to prevent him, once again, the English doesn't give you the full impact of the Greek. Again, I have to confess, I don't know Greek, but I'm so glad for the commentaries I have who point this out, and I trust them. I hope they're telling me the truth. But anyway, they point out that the Greek word here for tried to prevent him has the impact of using both hands forcibly. He pushed him out of the water. He used both hands. He didn't just say, "No, I don't think this is a good idea." It wasn't a discussion. The Greek word there, when he prevented him, he was refusing it. And this old strapper of a prophet of righteousness, John the Baptist, dressed in his burlap suit, he just picture him pushing the Lord Jesus away, saying, "No, you're not going to be baptized. You baptize me. I'm not going to baptize you." Well, he had some inkling that Jesus was not just an ordinary person. Now, here's how I know that for sure. John chapter 1, verses 33 and 34. Listen as I read them, or else you can look it up. John 1, 33 and 34. John speaking says, "I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I've seen and I've borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" John, somewhere in the wilderness, was communicated with by God. And God gave him a sign. He said, "Someday, while you're baptizing, you're going to behold a strange thing." A sign, an evidence, a proof, an identifying seal. "And when you see the Spirit of God
coming down in dove body form upon a person, then you'll know who that is. That's Messiah. That's my son. That's Christ. John knew that one of those days when he was baptizing, somebody was going to be identified, but he didn't know who. Now, we don't know how long John baptized in the wilderness. The Bible doesn't say. I suspect from verses 5 and 6 of that chapter, it was a little while. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. Long enough to get a lot of people going there. Perhaps this day, John woke up thinking, oh, just another ordinary day on the desert. Just another ordinary day. It had already been a tough day for John. The notorious religious hypocrites showed up that day to be baptized. Verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not suppose you can say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father. I say to you that God's able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John tells us the real reason. I don't mean John the Baptist. I'm talking about the Apostle John tells us the real reason these Pharisees came that day. It wasn't to be baptized. Listen to John 1:19. The Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And then verse 22, who are you so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? They didn't come to be baptized. They didn't come to repent. They didn't come to confess their sins. They came to find out who is this religious fanatic in the wilderness causing all of these people to come and listen. According to Luke 7, verse 30, after John's seething condemnation, you brood of vipers, they never did get baptized. John 7:30. They refused to get baptized. So it was already a tough day for John. Wasn't an ordinary day. And it was about to turn into an unforgettable day for John the Baptizer. Verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. So much for the background. How does the message of Matthew tie in with these verses on the baptism of the rejected Savior King? Let me say it in a few words and then try to illustrate it. I believe that the baptism of the Lord Jesus was another step downward toward the cross. I believe the baptism of the Lord Jesus was the path of rejection. You see, what was at the heart of what the Lord Jesus was doing in the waters of baptism? Let me try to paint a scene before your eyes. According to Edersheim, who's pretty reliable as a historian, he said John was ministering, and he figured it all out mathematically, so we'll have to trust him. He said he was ministering in what was called the sabbatical year. Now, what that means practically is this. People didn't have to go to work. That's why there were so many people out in the wilderness. They didn't have to go to their jobs. They were on vacation for a year. Every 7 years, they took a year off. And so that accounts for many of the crowds that came. But all kinds of people gathered at the Jordan River. Now, try to get a picture of John. He's a prophet of righteousness. He's tough. He's stern. Got strong words. He's ascetic. He's hard. His voice rang out tremendously in his denunciation of sin, his insistence on righteousness. He was a rugged man with a rugged message. He didn't fear the face of man. He looked right square into the eyes of those religious leaders, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and called them a brood of asps, snakes, generation of vipers. He talked about the axe of judgment that was laid at the root. He talked about the fire. He talked about the wrath to come. Tremendous crowds showed up. And according to Matthew 3:6, they were all confessing their sins. Confessing their sins. They were afraid of the wrath of God. He was preaching judgment. These were sinners that showed up. I suppose there were drunkards there and adulterers there. Harlots and gamblers and homosexuals. Probably thieves and murderers and insurrectionists. Liars, covenant breakers, Sabbath breakers. There were cursers and blasphemers. Child abusers. Oppressors of slaves and widows and orphans. All kinds of sinners. All kinds of lawbreakers. Religious lawbreakers and non-religious lawbreakers. Refined sinners and unrefined sinners. Picture John standing there in his rugged attire, prophet of righteousness, baptizing all of these wicked sinners who are confessing their sins because they fear the wrath to come. It was a motley crew. It was a rugged mob. All right, now it's in this scene that you've got to understand the baptism of the Lord Jesus. Jesus steps into the water with all those sinners. Jesus steps into the water with all of those sinners. First, picture him before the prophet of righteousness. Verse 13, 14. John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Holy is Christ." And in his presence, the prophet of righteousness immediately feels dirty. Here's John the Baptist, preacher of righteousness. Christ shows up and he says, "I can't go through with this. You better baptize me. I can't baptize you." Jesus is of such awful purity that he impresses this prophet of righteousness for his own need of confession and cleansing. Now picture him in the water with the sinners. If ever you had a foretaste of the cross here in the waters of Jesus' baptism, here's the presage of Isaiah 53:12. Isaiah 53:12 says, "He was numbered with the transgressors." He didn't submit to baptism. He demanded it. He said it's necessary, it's needful. He insisted upon being identified with sinners. He wanted to stand in the water with those sinners. Numbered with the transgressors in his baptism. He was numbered with the transgressors in his life. He was numbered with the transgressors on the cross. He came to be numbered with transgressors. It was the path of rejection. It was the path of the cross. That's all we've seen in Matthew so far. He just goes down, 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 down into the place of sinners. Though he was the pure Son of God. In chapter 1, he appears in the same genealogy with Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba. At the end of that chapter, he's called Emmanuel, God with us. God with us, identified with sinners. In chapter 2, verse 4, the chief priests and the scribes, though they hold the Bible and they deduct where he's going to be born, they won't go 7 miles to Jerusalem to see him. He's rejected. In chapter 2, verse 8 and verse 16, Herod says he wants to worship him, but then he vents his awful hate by the slaughter of those innocent children. Down, 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 down. Chapter 2, the last verse, he's called a Nazarene. A rejected person. And now in chapter 3, 13 through 17, we see him take another step. Fact is, in verse 16, it says he went up In order to go up, you got to first go down. He couldn't go out of the water till he went down. Even the fact that he went down into the water is just an illustration of the great message of Matthew. Not in a million years would you expect to see the Lord Jesus standing in the water with this crowd of reprobates. You just wouldn't expect to see the Lord Jesus standing in the water with depraved sinners. At first, our hearts want to say, get him out of the water. He doesn't belong there. And then we want to say, yes, he does. That's our hope. That's our salvation, that he stands in the water with sinners. He belongs in the place of rejection. Hold that for a moment, please. Chapter 3, 16 and 17. And after Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Once again, the message of Matthew is illustrated by the baptism of Christ. Just as being identified with sinners illustrates the path of rejection, now the voice out of heaven illustrates divine approval. God is approving of him. God was well pleased with at least two things. The first thing God was well pleased with was the first 30 years of the life of the Lord Jesus. As far as the record goes, we haven't seen Christ for 18 years. Not since he was 12 years old. When he was 12 years old, we got one little glimpse of him in the temple doing his father's business. Now we don't know what happened during those years. There's not a record of one deed he did. Not one place he went, not one word he spoke. We don't know anything. What was going on in those first 30 years? We have right here all we need to know. For 30 years he pleased the Father. That's all you need to know. That's all God tells us. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." That statement was a compendium of the whole 30 years. It was his seal of approval saying, "I'll tell you what he was doing for 30 years. He was being perfect. He was being perfect. That's what he was doing. He was pleasing me. He was a perfect child. He was a perfect teenager. He's a perfect adolescent, perfect adult." Every single thing that Jesus did for those first 30 years perfectly pleased God the Father. I want to develop this as we come closer to the end of Matthew. Let me suggest it for you now. It's a precious truth to say, "Christ died for me." In those first 30 years, you know what he was doing? He was living for you. He died vicariously, but he also lived vicariously. You all know that the Bible teaches that God keeps records of your life. He also kept records of the life of the Lord Jesus for 30 years, 33 and a half years. Lamb had a book too. It's called the Lamb's Book. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. It's a book of the Lamb's life. It's the record of his perfect life. And you know what God does? He takes your name out of your book and puts your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he takes the Lamb's name and he puts it in your book. And you switch places. And that's what it means to have the imputed righteousness of Christ. The life he lived as a substitute for you, as well as the death he died. Now, we're going to develop that later on, because it's part of the message of justification. But oh, I'll tell you, it's a thrilling thing to know that when God looks at your life, he sees what Jesus did in his 33 and a half years on the earth. He gives you the record of the Lord Jesus, the perfect record. That's the righteousness of Christ that he's talking about. He died for you, but he also lives for you. The second thing that pleased the Father was not only his perfect life, but his union with sinners. his identification with sinners.
In other words, Jesus was walking the path of rejection, and God says, I'm well pleased.
He was well pleased with the path that Jesus was walking, identifying with sinners.
It pleased the Father to see the Lord Jesus standing in the water with sinners.
Oh, how that pleased him.
As far as the record goes, only Jesus and John got in on the supernatural side of this thing. The other sinners that were in the water, they didn't see this. They didn't see the heavens open. They didn't see the Spirit come down like a dove. They didn't hear the voice. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Only Jesus heard the voice. Only John heard the voice. It was the sign for John that he might know who Messiah was. And seeing that sign, he knew who he was. There are two beholds here, and God doesn't put needless beholds in his Bible. Behold, the heavens were open. The Greek, again, is very strong. It has the figure of a door being swung open. And it's more the inside of John, really. It was as if John could look right through the sky to the presence of God. The heavens were open. And that was a behold, because that really amazed John. And all of a sudden, behold, the heavens were open. And then, behold, a voice. That was the second behold. It was as if there were two surprises there. It was an amazing thing. And then he saw from the open heavens the Spirit of God come in dove body form and light upon the Lord Jesus. New. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What a moment for John. What a day to hear the Father's voice. To see the Godhead. This is the first time you have this in the New Testament. The Godhead simultaneously approving of Christ's identification with sinners. You have the Son of God going down into the water. You have the Spirit of God coming down like a dove. You have the voice of God the Father saying, I'm well pleased. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God, the whole Godhead saying, I'm pleased with the path he's taking. The path of rejection is the path of power, and it leads to world redemption. Eternity is glorying in the cross. We sang, and I'll cherish that old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. It's easy to sing, I'll cherish the old rugged cross, but because the cross has lost its meaning. When we see a cross today, it's lost its meaning. This morning I was listening to Charles Swindell. You ever listen to him on the radio? He's good. I recommend Charles Swindell. Anyway, he was reminding his radio audience this morning that Christ was crucified between two thieves on a garbage dump and not two candles in a cathedral. Boy, that's an amazing thing. You see, today the cross is a symbol of glory. In the New Testament days, it was a symbol of shame and suffering. It was the hangman's noose. It was the electric chair. It was the gas chamber. It was the place for condemned criminals. You wouldn't think, what would you think if I start wearing an electric chair on my lapel? Say, what do you got there? An electric chair. Or a gas chamber. Or a hangman's noose. Hey, we wear the cross there. Or we wear a cross around a necklace. Or we have a pretty little cross on the wall. Because the cross has lost its meaning. The cross was a rugged thing. It was a path of death. It was the path of rejection. It was the path of condemnation. We'll have to sing it again. I cherish the old rugged cross. To the old rugged cross I'll always be true. Its shame and reproach gladly bear. Really? That's a prayer. Be careful how you sing that song. That's a prayer. A.W. Tozer said, I'm quoting him, the cross of old Roman times knew no compromise. It never made concessions. It won all of its arguments by killing the opponent and silencing him forever. Exactly right. Jesus chose the path of rejection.
pleased, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the Godhead. Here's I was puzzled by chapter 3, verse 15. Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Someone says, "Why was Jesus baptized?" And someone says, "To fulfill all righteousness." What in the world does that mean? You know, I puzzled over that thing and I read a lot of the commentators. I think I'm closer to the truth now than I have been. I think there's a lot more that I need light on. The King James says, "Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." The New International says, "It's proper for us to do this." The Amplified says, "This is the fitting way." The New English says, "We conform in this way to all God requires." The New American says, "In this way, it's fitting." I believe the clue is in that. To fulfill all righteousness in this way. Thus, in this way. In what way? I think Christ fulfilled all righteousness. Identifying with sinners. In that way. In the path he took, by stepping in with sinners, by identifying with sinners, by being rejected, fulfilled all righteousness, fulfilled the will of God. And I think he sets an example before us that the path of the king is the path of the king's servant. How do you fulfill all righteousness? Same way he did. Walk the path of rejection. The path that pleases God the Father. And you'll fulfill all righteousness. I think it's just Matthew in bud form. I think the whole message of Matthew is right here in this baptism. He identified with sinners. He was approved of by God. And he fulfilled all righteousness through that path. And I think that's what he's saying. Let me say a word about the so-called ordinance of baptism. Now, as you know, there are many different approaches to water baptism. It's hard to come to a passage like this and not say anything about the so-called ordinance of baptism. There are really two big groups. There's the group that are called the immersionists, and there's the group that are called the effusionists. You don't have to know that. One believes you go under the water, and the other one believes it's poured on you in some way. And there's all kinds of ways it can be poured on you. One says it pictures one thing, another says it pictures another. One group says it's identification, as he identified with sinners, now you identify with him. He died, he was buried, he rose again. You die, you're buried, and then you rise again. You're identifying with Christ. Another says, no, at his baptism, the Spirit of God came down like a dove, was poured out of heaven. So it pictures the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So we'll sprinkle or we'll pour water on you because it pictures the Holy Spirit. Another group says it pictures cleansing from sin because while they were in there, they were confessing their sin. Is there any common denominator truth with all of the splits and divisions on this doctrine of water baptism? And I believe there is a common denominator principle. No matter which position you hold, the principle remains the same. A complete break from sin. I think that's the idea. A complete break from sin. Those who say identification with Christ say that you're identified with a Christ who saved you from sin. Those who believe in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, they say you have the Holy, that's his name, the Holy Spirit to make you holy so that you don't have to live in sin. If only God's people would stop being silly and forming new denominations because of some division among pictures. They're so busy fighting over forms and modes and ways people do things, they forget the message. I'll tell you this, whether you're dunked or sprinkled or immersed or dipped or poured or dripped or sunk or however you get it, it all carries the same message. The baptized should be a holy person, separated from sin. That's the idea. Thousands of Christians embrace the picture, and they don't have the foggiest idea what the principle is. They say, oh yeah, I've been baptized. But they don't have the idea of what the principle underneath. When I was a pastor at a church, at Maple Avenue Baptist Church, you couldn't become a member of the church unless you were baptized. Many people were baptized for that reason. They didn't have the foggiest idea what it meant. Just that, I'll be a member if I'm baptized. And that's why they were baptized. Others were baptized because they mistakenly thought it was commanded and they had to obey God. And so they were obeying God. Others were using baptism as a public testimony. I'll tell people I'm born again. I'll tell people I'm saved. And so they were baptized in water. And then, in many cases, they came out just as carnal as they went in. Not severed from sin. Not separated from sin. There are pictures and there are principles. The Bible's full of pictures, but underneath are great principles. The important thing is the principle. That's what the picture is supposed to illustrate, is the principle. If the principle is lost, then the picture is a worthless weight. It's bondage. For those that can take this, if you can embrace the spiritual principle without the picture, you're a lot better off. If you can embrace the spiritual principle without the picture, you're a lot better off. You're far, far safer. If you need the picture, if it helps you, if it aids you with the principle, then that's fine, but there are special dangers and snares with it. The best way is to walk by faith and not by sight. This is the age of reality. The shadows are gone. The pictures are fulfilled. We don't need pictures. Some people get all bent out of shape if you suggest that we don't need symbols any longer, we don't need pictures any longer. All right, fine. Keep the picture. The picture's not going to hurt you as long as you take the principle with it. The danger is you can grab the picture without the principle, and then you're in bad trouble. If you want the picture, make sure that you have a clear sight as to what the principle is. Then I suggest you'd be consistent. Keep all the pictures. Baptism and the Lord's table and the women's veil and the foot washing and the laying on of hands and the casting out of demons, the handling of snakes and the handing out of handkerchiefs, the fasting and the tithing and whatever other pictures are mentioned. I suggest there are principles underneath all of those. Those things passed away in order that we might have the spiritual principles. Lay hold of the principles. If you need the picture, fine, but don't stumble over it. You can have both. But for me, I think I'll just take the spiritual reality and thank the Lord that one time He illustrated it physically so I might know what that principle is. Let me say two more words and then we'll close. Chapter 3, verse 17. Behold, a voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I told you in chapters 1 through 4, we're going to study the preparation for the king. Next time, Lord willing, we're going to start the temptation in the wilderness. Jesus was made ready for the temptation in the wilderness by standing under an open heaven with a smiling God and the power of the Holy Spirit. We will be made ready for temptation in the wilderness by standing under an open heaven with a smiling God in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's preparation. That's why it came first. It gets you ready for what's coming. The second thing was pointed out by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I was reading a sermon on this baptism by him, and he said, and I'm not sure I got his full point, but it sounded like something was there. So I'll throw it out and let you chew it over. I don't have his full point. I don't see it yet, but I think there's something there. I'll read it to you, but it still hasn't gripped my heart, but because it came from him, I think it's worthy. He said, notice in verse 17, it says, "My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Not with whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Not with whom I'm well pleased. And then he went on in his sermon to say, we're in Christ, in whom he's well pleased. God is satisfied with his Son. God is satisfied with his Son in me. The only thing that ever satisfies God is his Son. He had more than that, but I didn't digest it all. Let me summarize the whole message and then we'll close. The main message, as I understand it, of the baptism of Christ is identification with sinners, the path of rejection, the path of divine approval, the fulfilling of all righteousness. The path of the King is the path of the King's servant. He's calling us to stand in the water with sinners. Now watch. Identification with sinners is not the same thing as identification with sin. Right? You see the difference. Jesus stood in the water with sinners as the Holy Son of God. We're called to stand in the water with sinners as holy sons of God. John 17, verse 15, Jesus prayed, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Not isolation. We don't have to go into some monastery. We don't have to be hermits to be holy. He calls us into the water with sinners to live as Christ lived, holy lives, pleasing the Father, in order to fulfill all righteousness. Well, we'll close with that and then pick up chapter 4 next time. Comments or questions? Let's bow together. Father, we do thank you for this record in the Bible of the baptism of the rejected Savior King. Lord, in our deepest hearts, we want to live under an open heaven, under thy smile and thy approval. Grace to walk as he walked. Lord, you've put us into the world. You haven't called us out of the world. Keep us from the evil one. We just pray, Lord, that we might be identified with sinners as he was, holy and pure and undefiled, that we might fulfill all righteousness. Put these things in our hearts, in Jesus' name.